And I plan to announce this also at the benediction, but just in case I forget, I just want to make everyone aware that next week we're starting something on the first Sunday of the month at the 9:15 training ground, which is normally have a teaching time upstairs from 9:15 to 10:15. The first Sunday of each month, starting next Sunday, is going to be a time of prayer. So we'd encourage you, come on out for that. It'll be a great opportunity to come together and to pray kingdom prayers for God to do great and mighty works. That's next week. It starts. That'll be the first Sunday, and then the other Sundays of the month will be the normal just teaching time. We're continuing through Daniel, I believe, right now. All right. Okay. All right. Well, as we continue our journey through the first seven-plus chapters of the New Testament book of Acts, today my responsibility was to take us through the final 30 verses of chapter 5, focusing on how our faith in Christ should impact our view of healing and how we approach the issue of truth. That is, what our convictions, because of our faith in Christ, what are they, and how do we express them in a culture for whom tolerance for others' opinions has become almost an unassailable virtue. Well, however, though, and this sometimes happens, as I got further into my sermon prep, I found that taking on both of those topics in one message was too daunting a task. And so I'm only going to get through the first part of that, the healing part in the first five verses of the passage, and then we'll come back to the other sometime in the coming weeks. So we will not miss out on verses 17 through 42, just not today. All right? And so don't panic when it's 11:45 and I'm still in verse 16. All right. The topic of how the impact our faith in Christ should have on us from a standpoint of this whole issue of sickness and healing. Let's pick it up. Acts 5, verses 12 through 16. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in this Lord, the Lord Jesus, and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Now, Pastor Mark set a very strong foundation for what I want to talk about this morning when he walked us through the third chapter of Acts back on March 11th. In that message, he made it very clear, and I hope I do justice to his teaching, that as we view the healings that were being performed in the early church, and this really applies to all healings, I believe, recorded in the Bible, that there was always a divine purpose to any healing that took place. And that was to point people to the message of Christ, to point people to Jesus. The message trumps the miracle, which is, I think, the way you put it. I love that. Remember, friends, this faith we call Christianity was new the time when we read this. The people practicing it did not have the Bible as we do. And so the healings performed by Jesus, by Peter and other apostles, were designed in large part, I believe, to introduce, if you will, people to Jesus, who he was, God in human flesh, why he had come to ultimately give his life so that we could be forgiven of our sins and be reconciled with the God who created us, and to show us that the power to do all of that was at Jesus' command. Let me provide just one example of this principle from one of the many recorded healings Jesus performed. It is found in the fifth chapter of Luke. In this, some friends bring a paralyzed man to the place where Jesus is speaking. And they can't get in because the place is just packed with all the people that have come to hear Jesus speak. So they go up on the roof and they lower the paralyzed man on a mat to where Jesus is speaking. Let's pick it up. This is Luke. Let's pick it up in the 20th verse of chapter 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? What is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home, praising God. Here we see the critical role that the faith of those asking for Jesus to heal played in the event. I'm not downplaying that at all. But we also see Jesus saying to us, there is a far larger purpose in what I'm doing here. In essence, the miracle of healing I am performing that you can see and verify is taking place is to show you that I also have the authority and the power to forgive this man of his sins, to heal him spiritually. A far greater miracle that you cannot see with human eyes. And the purpose of the healing was to point to the message, as it was, I believe, in all the healings you see performed in this book. So what does that mean for us, though, right? What does that mean for us sitting here in this sanctuary of Cedar Run Community Church on April 29th, 2018? People still get sick. People still get injured and hurt. People still cry out for healing for themselves or for a loved one. How are we to approach that desire, that cry to be healed today? I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if every time we prayed for healing, God instantaneously and miraculously healed, as he did for this man in Luke 5? And there are occasions today when he does that. But I believe it is the exception more than the rule. Because there are many times we pray for healing and it does not happen. Why is that? Now, here is where faith comes into the equation. Some will say, and this is a heresy, I believe, some will say it is simply due to a lack of faith that the healing did not occur. Just have more faith and you will be healed, some will teach. That idea sounds very spiritual, but it also runs counter to what the Bible teaches about the tragedies and sufferings that come with living in a fallen world. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a passage where Jesus is asked about a massacre of people in worship in the church that had happened in another province, been ordered by Pilate. The question asked of Jesus is, how could God allow that to happen? And Jesus' response is to reference a natural disaster that his questioners would have been familiar with. This was where 18 men had died when a tower had collapsed upon them. And Jesus references that, and here we pick it up, Luke 13. And Jesus says, of those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus, being God, knowing what they are thinking, addresses what they think is the reason those men died. Oh, they must have been bad men. The idea being that somehow the suffering a person endures is proportionally related to the degree of sin in their life. That simply is not true. It's nowhere supported in the Bible. Yes, suffering and sickness came into the world in the first place because of sin. But the sufferings we experience are not based on some scale of 1-to-1 based on how good or bad we are. Because, quite frankly, none of us are good. We are all sinners in need of God's grace. Sickness and the suffering that goes with it flows out of the fact that we live in a sinful world. And you or my ability to avoid ever getting sick by simply being a good person, is the same as thinking that if you are a good and faithful person and a tornado strikes, it will jump over your home and devastate your neighbor who cheats on his wife, his house. R.C. Sproul wrote these words about this particular passage I just referred to. Jesus was not being insensitive or harsh with his disciples. He simply was trying to jolt them out of a false way of thinking and to get them to see suffering from an eternal perspective. To get us to understand that God has delivered us from the ultimate catastrophe, the collapse of the tower of his final judgment on our heads. See, a person does not become sick simply because they are bad or a faithless person. And we should never think that if we pray for a healing and it does not happen. Oh, it must have been because of a lack of faith. No. Now, of course, there are some sicknesses that occur, illnesses, as a direct result of bad behavior. All right? I'm not in favor of that. All right? There are certain things you can put into your body, certain ways that you can carry on that we're going to lead directly to sickness. There are certain tragedies that occur as a direct result of bad behavior. I mean, for example, drinking and driving and causing an accident, okay? So there are times that our own sin does lead directly to it. But so much of this is just random part of living in a fallen, sinful world. And we need to just understand that. Often sickness and tragedy befalls us through no fault of our own. Again, simply because we live in a fallen world. I mean, Jesus said as much. He said, you will face tribulations in this world. So I would not adhere to the principle that some teach. And I don't know if you've any have come from a church background where you might have heard this, but that Jesus is dying on the cross atoned not just for your sin, but also for any physical maladies you might experience. And so if you just have enough faith, your healing is guaranteed because Jesus died on the cross for you. Nowhere is that taught in the scripture, all right? There's a little rather obscure verse that I found, and I'll start it tonight, but I'm going to go ahead because it's in there. I'm not claiming this in and of myself proves my point, but I do believe it does provide some support for it. It's a little verse in 2 Timothy 4:20. Erastus stayed in Corinth. This is Paul writing. And I sent Trophimus, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Trophimus was sick. If all it was any sickness could be healed, well, Paul would have healed him so he could have gone along with him. But he didn't. He left him there. And so he could hopefully heal naturally, get medical help, whatever it might be. So anyway, does this mean that God no longer heals? Absolutely not. Nowhere in the scriptures does it teach that God ceased to heal after we received the Bible. God still heals. And so how we approach this issue is very important. Because I know today there are those in this room for whom this is not just some theoretical question that makes for a nice theological discussion. There are those in this room today facing this issue in a very, very personal way, either for themselves or for someone they love very deeply. So how are we to approach healing? How are we to pray for a loved one or friend who is in need of a healing of some sort? How should I pray for myself if I am in need of healing? The classic text on this is found in the 5th chapter of James. Let me say right off, the purpose of this passage was not for James to lay out for us some clear formula for healing, some mathematically guaranteed way to do it, okay? God is an infinite and loving God, and we cannot place him in a box that says if we do A, then B, then C, God will somehow be obligated to do what we desire. That would make us God, right? And him our servant, our lackey. It should not, it does not work that way. So let's look at the passage in James. Turn your Bibles, if you will, there, or it'll be up on the screen. James 5:14 through 17. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Let's parse through that together. Can we do that? You know, James was perhaps the most practical-minded of the New Testament writers. And this entire letter that he writes is designed to give us practical direction as to how our faith in Jesus should play out in our daily life. And so here, James addresses what to do when someone in the church is ill. And he sets out some steps, not a formula, some steps. Not a formula to guarantee healing, but steps that can both reveal the depth of and strengthen our faith in Christ if we choose to follow them. So what are those steps? Well, a couple of just initial thoughts. Note the recognition, interestingly, of the role of elders here. James assumes that in every church there would be multiple elders who would lead the church. This differs from the model you see in many churches today where it is the senior staff who serve in this role. Here at Cedar Run, we have 9 elders. And although Pastor Mark and myself, we also serve on the elders, there are 7 other godly men watching over the affairs of this church because that, we believe, is the New Testament example. Also note how the experience described here by James is really quite different from what you might see in one of the many healing services that take place today. I don't mean to say they do not have their place, so long as they are not focusing their attention on the person doing the healing, which has been the case in many of those kind of services that I have observed. All right, this process described by James as to be practiced by the church is not designed to draw attention to the person or the people praying, but rather on the faithfulness of the person being prayed over, and most importantly, on the God who we are praying to whom that faith is directed. And just a quick kind of point from this. In the Jewish community James was speaking to, that hopefully some help makes more sense, the elders, again, in Jewish synagogues, often also functioned as doctors, okay? That is why, I don't know if you remember the story where Jesus heals a leper, and he says that leper, he doesn't say, okay, now go to the nearest emergency care center to have your healing confirmed, right? He says, go to the elders to confirm that you are healed. So understand, as the gospel is being spread, entire Jewish synagogues would come to believe in Jesus, all right? And the elders of that synagogue, Messianic Jews now, would then become the elders of that new church. And they still served in the dual roles as a spiritual leader and teacher, as our elders do today, but also as the doctors, if you will. And I bring this up regarding the mention of the anointing with oil by the elders that is part of this process James describes. What was the purpose of the olive oil is what they used? It's been a matter of some theological debate over the years. Was it simply symbolic, sort of a focal point of the person's faith in asking for the healing? You know, similar to like in baptism. If you're baptized, the water doesn't save you, right? It's merely an outward symbol of the faith in Jesus you have already expressed. The same way, it's not the oil that is the key. It's the faithful obedience in trusting in God. Something I found in my study of this, C.T. Studd, the great missionary, upon returning from the mission field, was just riddled with illnesses. So he called upon the elders of his church, pursuant to this passage, to pray over him. And they didn't have any olive oil available. So believing the oil was symbolic, since none was available for him, they used kerosene instead. Fortunately, they were nowhere near a fireplace at this time. But you get the point. Most people agree that in the day James wrote this, olive oil was considered a kind of universal medicine to help with many ills. So it makes sense that in a church where the elders serve dual roles as spiritual leader and doctor, it makes sense that they would apply the oil and then pray. And so we here at Cedar Run, we continue the practice of anointing with oil as a symbol of faith and in obedience to the scripture and our belief that God still does heal. But make it clear, in no way are any of us acting in any medical capacity in our time of prayer, okay? And perhaps an overarching principle we can take from this is this one. It is God at work who ultimately heals. But he often does so through medical means. So if you are sick, you need to get the best medical advice and treatment you can. To simply pray for healing and avoid all doctors is not God's design. Nor is it God's design to view the medical profession as your ultimate source of healing, because that is the province of God Almighty. And he alone is the one who heals. So we need to bring both to bear when seeking healing. Competent medical care coupled with fervent prayer. And we as elders do anoint with olive oil, someone we are praying for. Not because we believe there's anything medicinal in the oil, but as an act of focusing the faith of all of us in the room on God's power to heal. Does any of this make sense? If not, Pastor Mark will clear up all the confusion next week. So what does it mean in verse 15? The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. It sure sounds like faith is what determines whether the person will get better or not. I think we get off track here in how we interpret the word faith. If it is a belief that if I have the right amount of faith that God will heal me, then I will be healed, then we take something very important out of the equation. What does God want in this situation? See, I look at the faith referred to here not as an absolute faith that God will heal me. It is an absolute faith God can heal me, coupled with an absolute trust in him that he is a good and loving God. Whatever he chooses to do in this situation will be best. It is a trust that God loves you completely and will respond to the prayer in a way that is best for his ultimate glory, which if you are a follower of Jesus Christ is what you should want. This is consistent with verse 14 where it says we should pray over the person, what? In the name of the Lord. The idea is we are praying in Jesus' name. And this is not meant to be mere magic words we tack on at the end of our prayers so God will do what we want him to do. So he will act in obedience to our desires. It means we are praying for the outcome Jesus wants to bring him the greatest glory. It reflects an attitude of love for Christ that we want what he wants. And let's be quite frank, let's be perfectly honest here together. This is where the greatest challenge comes in, isn't it? Because we all are human. And what we want in almost every case is for an earthly healing to take place, right? That is what we want to be God's will. Over my years here as a pastor, 24 plus now, engaging and praying over someone who is sick, be it with the elders or just in a hospital visit I'm conducting, I don't know how to say this, it seems almost disingenuous sometimes to pray, please heal this person if that is your will. Because I am certainly not feeling, oh, but if you choose not to, God, that's cool too, right? I am thinking, please, please, God, heal this person. And if I am feeling that, imagine what the person and their loved ones are feeling. I struggled in my praying with that contradiction between what I wanted the outcome to be and the fact that I had to give freedom that God may have something different in his plan. And struggling like, am I somehow messing up here? But finally, I came to a place where I was able to resolve the contradiction that I felt by holding on to those verses that reflect God's desire for me and for you to pray honestly to Him. I mean, come on, He knows anyway, doesn't He? So for me to pray, God, please heal this person with a heart that wanted that to be the outcome, no matter what God might have in mind, that was okay. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one, Jesus, who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And I love this. Let us then approach the throne of grace, approach Jesus with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus knows our struggles. He knows our weaknesses. And this includes the weakness when it comes to suffering and death. Jesus, when facing the cross, prayed, Father, if this cup could pass from me. He did not want to go to the cross. But then he added, but not my will, but yours be done. So it is not, I believe, reflecting a lack of faith to want healing for yourself or for a loved one, to want it badly. You don't have to hide that from God. You don't have to pretend. He knows. He understands. But in the midst of that comes the faith that even if that is not to be the outcome, that He will provide you the grace to endure whatever is that outcome. He will walk with you every step of the way. So, understand it is okay to pray your heart's desire, but do so with these verses in mind. Isaiah 41:10. Let's read this together. So do not fear. And then 2 Corinthians 12:9. Kind of a life verse for me. I've told you this before from the time that I had the open heart surgery and the heart attack. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Amen. That, what is reflected in those verses, is the faith that will sustain you. That His grace is sufficient. That His power will be made perfect in your weakness. So you keep right on praying for healing if that is the desire of your heart. Don't feel like, well, you did not heal me yet, God, so I guess I should stop asking. But also, don't get mad at God if the healing occurs in a different way than you desired. So let me close with this. Again, we talked about saying here that He will make the sick person well. That word well in Greek is the literal word salvation. So it can be taken in a spiritual or in a physical sense. And same is true with that concept where it said, for the person will be raised up. It could mean they will be raised up physically, or it could mean they will be raised up spiritually, that the person's soul will ultimately be raised up to heaven. And the word healed in verse 16 is the same idea. And my point is this. In this passage, James goes out of his way to choose words for the healing that will occur so that they can be interpreted physically or spiritually. And that means that you or I cannot dictate to God how this will all play out. We cannot develop a formula that, if followed to the letter, will always give you or I the result we desire. Because that leaves out the most important variable. What is the sovereign will of Almighty God in this situation? The healing may be physical. It may be spiritual. It may be a sick person becomes well. It may be a spiritually sick person finds God through it. It could mean God uses a situation to teach you something you could not learn otherwise. I don't know. But I do know this. God is in control. And that is a good thing. Some of you are here today and you've been told you're terminal. Nothing can be done. Perhaps others are telling you, well, just exhibit more faith and you will be healed. God is saying, don't listen to them. Listen to me. And understand, if you remember nothing else I have said this morning, and maybe this is what brings it all together, and it's really the understanding of this that gives us the ability, I believe, to face sickness in this world with this kind of attitude. The most perfect healing that a Christ follower will ever experience is death. Is death. In fact, any person that gets healed will one day get sick again and ultimately die. And when that day comes, if you have placed your trust in Christ, when your moment to leave this world comes, what will happen is your spirit will be set free into the awesome presence of God Almighty. It will be set free not only from the sicknesses of the body, but from the sins of the world. Friends, death is not something we should fear, because Jesus overcame death and the grave that first Easter morning. And if you have trusted in his death to pay the penalty for your sin, you too will overcome it when that day comes for you. But you know, the challenge is that even though we affirm the teachings of the Scripture, that this world is not home, this is not the place we were made to dwell for all eternity, even though we say that, we nod to that, we don't really want to leave it, do we? Do we? We read verses like that that talk about, we read verses that talk about what we'll experience on the other side of death. Like, look at this one, Revelation 4:21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Man, that's pretty awesome, isn't it? We read that, but we think deep down, that's all nice, but you know, I'd rather hang around here a little bit longer if you don't mind. I'd rather be here with all the junk and pain than to experience the heaven God has for me. Reminds me a little bit when my daughter Allison was younger, probably about the fourth grade. We had gone away for the weekend to Knoxville to visit one of her siblings at the University of Tennessee. And then as we were readying to come home, I decided we would take an extra day. I'd let her miss a day of school, and we'd go someplace really fun for her. I wanted it to be a surprise, so I'd not say anything until we were loading the car in Knoxville. And then I said to her, Allison, we're not going home today, but we are taking you someplace really special. I won't tell you where because I want it to be a surprise. You want to know how she responded? She started to cry and said, I don't want to go. I mean, she immediately assumed that wherever we were going, it was not going to be special. And I'm thinking, what fourth grader isn't thrilled to get a day off of school? But then again, we all get a little hesitant when we're not exactly sure where we're going, don't we? So how about you? Are you sure of your destination when that day comes for you to leave this world? If you have trusted Christ, then when that day comes, you will be entering into his presence, into a world where there is no sickness, no death, no pain, no sin. And yet, yeah, there may be a part of you here today thinking, but Pastor Dave, I don't want to go. When that day comes, I want to tell you, you are going to be filled with a sense of joy and assurance and peace and acceptance and power and wonder, because it will be Jesus who will be extending his nail-scarred hand to take you there to be with him for the rest of eternity. As I prepared all of this, it brought to mind Harry Donovan, who just recently left us. But I thought, you know what? That's what he's experiencing right now. I can think of no better way to close as the worship team comes forward. I have to be honest, I stole this. Pastor Mark used it as one of the most incredible quotes I'd ever heard. I'd never heard it before, and he used it, so I'm going to use it again. It's from D.L. Moody. I think Mark actually closed the service with it a few months ago. Moody said this, "My friend, someday you will read in the newspapers that D.L. Moody has died. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone higher, that is all, out of this old clay body into a house that is immortal, a body that sin cannot touch, that sin cannot taint. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die, but that which is born of the spirit will live forever."